Christ, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. James, St. Peter, St. Jude, St. Silvanus, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about four different epistles, which are together less than half the length of the Gospel of Matthew, so it shouldn't be too hard to cover them in one night. They are four of the seven what are commonly called Catholic epistles. Now, they're called Catholic epistles not because of Catholic Church, but because Catholic means universal. And these seven epistles, which are the four we're doing tonight, plus 1st through 3rd John, are widely addressed. They're addressed to a large group of people, not a single recipient, right? So it means universal. We'll come back to that, especially with the first two of what genre they actually are. We're not doing John's letters tonight because, as I mentioned in the first class, I know we've had varying participation, but as I mentioned in the first class, there are three schools that I find in the New Testament. Paul and his influence, John and his influence, and then something like a Palestinian Roman school around James and Peter and Mark and everything like that. And we're doing that one first, okay? Because I think that in many ways, it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's all, you know, normative for us. I don't want you to ever think anything other than that. However, on a ground level, I find that it would probably be the case that this first school represents the ordinary perspective of most Catholics in that first generation, whereas Paul was a genius and John was a genius and they kind of formed their own schools as opposed to just ordinary, normal believers in Jesus. Do you all understand kind of what I'm saying there? Okay. All right. So, to kind of get right into it, let's talk about the genre of probably all four of the letters we're talking about tonight, but especially the first two. Very important. It is a very restrained and restricted genre. It is a certain kind of letter known as a diaspora letter. And you actually will find the words in Greek, the word diaspora, in both James and 1 Peter, explicitly. What is a diaspora letter? To understand the diaspora letter, you first need to understand what the diaspora was, and that's not that difficult. The diaspora were Jews living outside of the Holy Land. And trying to have a connection to their ancestral religion. And there were Jews throughout the entirety of the Roman world. In fact, a pagan geographer, Strabo, famous geographer, states in one place that there's not a single Roman city without a small community of Jewish people in them. So they're very widely scattered after the time of Alexander the Great throughout the Mediterranean world. And yet, right, you know that a very key part of being Jewish is the temple, is the Holy Land, is the Promised Land, is the inheritance of Abraham. All of this is key to their religion. So how do they keep a connection to their ancestral faith while living away? And the answer to that is three things. One is the temple tax. They would set aside a contribution every year for the temple tax, kind of not dissimilarly to what we do for Peter's pence, right? Give money to the Pope for his charitable donations. The second is that they knew they couldn't do the three times a year pilgrimage that the Old Testament called for, but because they were far away. But they actually... The Jewish authorities had reduced it down to saying you need to come to one once in your lifetime. you need to come to one of the three major temple festivals once in your lifetime, which was not an insignificant journey for most people. But it's also why you'll hear things like Josephus saying that 2 million extra people were in Jerusalem for Passover every year. It's an enormous amount of people. Jerusalem was built to house 500,000, and 2 million extra people come in every year. It's why you have at Pentecost, which is one of those three feasts, you have Peter able to preach to people who say, we are from all these different nations, right? They're all Jewish, but they're from all these different nations, and he's speaking to them in their own languages. And the third thing was the diaspora letters, which is where leaders in Judaism from Palestine would write letters to the whole diaspora community telling them how to live their Jewish faith in the midst of a hostile Gentile world. And this goes back a couple of centuries before Christianity. We have a couple of examples of them actually in the Bible already. The last chapter of Baruch is one of them. There's a part in 1 Maccabees is one of them. So it's a very established and recognized genre by the time you get to Christianity. And it makes a lot of sense that Christian writers are going to adopt this and adapt this, right? Because what's one of the themes, presumably based on this Jewish experience? One of the themes of Christianity is that we are a separate people living dispersed out in the world, right? It's exactly what the Jewish diaspora was. To use a great analogy from one of the early writings of the church that's not in the scriptures, that Christians are like the soul and the body of the world. They're everywhere spread throughout and make it alive. Or, you know, in the words of Jesus, like leaven mixed into the whole world. So what you're going to see in particular in James and 1 Peter is an address to people living in a hostile climate and advice on how to maintain their faith in that hostile climate. This is still good advice for us today. But before we even get into the letters, I want you to stop and think of what kind of letter that would produce. Let's also remember that most people in the ancient world at this time, it varied, but at this time, most people in the ancient world were illiterate. So, what do you think happened to those letters? It's not like the bishop's letters today, but it's not that people just ignored them. What happened to these letters? What? They were read aloud. Read aloud. Still do at Mass. Okay. A reading from the letter of blank. Okay. They were read aloud. And so if you're going to write a letter to a bunch of different people throughout a large region, sometimes throughout the whole world, but throughout a large region certainly, and you're writing it to be read aloud, is that letter going to look the same as a letter that you write to, you know, an email that you write to your friend? No. What's it going to look like? A lot of generality, but also it's going to look like basically a mailed sermon. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's its intention, is to be a mailed sermon. Like, I'm sending this to you. I'm intending this for your readers to read this out loud to you. And I'm going to write it in a rhetorical style because I'm intending this to be audibly delivered. And I'm intending you to hear it and something to change about you. And it's meant to be persuasive, in other words, not just informative. Now, we still have those. Right? From time to time, the bishop will send out a one-page letter, read this at all masses. Okay, so we still do this. But the biggest thing, and certainly they're much longer now because they're no longer meant to be read aloud, but the biggest similarity that we have that's still going on today to these kind of letters are papal encyclicals. Right? Encyclical literally means it's meant to go around like a bicycle. Okay? It's an encyclical. It's meant to go around. It is a universal letter, and it's meant to be kind of a long-form piece of rhetoric that you read and are convinced by. Okay, it's not pointed to one person or another. It's about a certain topic. So I say all these things because even though they're not the kind of writing or reading that we normally do, it is something that's still very much going on in the church today. Another example of the kind of thing it might be, it's not as exact, but another example of the kind of thing that it might be is if the President's State of the Union was printed instead of delivered and just shipped out to everybody. Okay? It's that kind of writing. It's meant to be authoritative, is what I'm getting at. It's meant to be authoritative and rather general. Okay? So, this is what we're going to see in particular in James and 1 Peter. And I want you to keep that very much in mind. If ever, almost all of the New Testament is meant for proclamation. But if ever there's a kind of letter that it would benefit you to listen to rather than read, and listen to in one sitting, they're not that long, rather than sit down and read, it'd be James and 1 Peter, and to a lesser extent, 2 Peter and Jude, which we'll get to. Okay? Does everybody understand that? All right, so let's start with James first, because James is a fascinating letter in so incredibly many ways. In terms of just like the scholarship questions, it's one of the most interesting letters in the entirety of the New Testament, which we're not going to get too deep into it. But if the first question is, who wrote the thing? Because whoever wrote it with extraordinary authority. He believes he has the authority to tell you exactly what to do and exactly what not to do. Right? There's not a lot of advice in James. There's a whole lot of, this is what you're going to do. Right? And this is what you should not do. The author says he is James. So we know it's James. That's easy enough. The question is, which James? Because there are potentially... You've already heard me talk about this, about how scripture scholars try to divide this up too much. But theoretically, there are five Jameses in the New Testament. Okay? No, there aren't. Okay. There are, when you sit down and try not to be an idiot, there are at most three, but most likely two, Jameses in the New Testament. And the question of the three or the two gets argued about a lot. Okay, I come down pretty strongly on the side of two, but there are some very orthodox Catholic scholars who come down on the three. Let me explain. One of them, without a doubt, certainly, is James the son of Zebedee, older brother of John, first of the apostles martyred, and who absolutely did not write this letter. We know that for sure. One of the reasons why we know it for sure is because no one in the history of the church has ever ascribed this letter to him. He died way too soon to have written this letter. And if there is anything to the truth of his traditions, he wasn't in Jerusalem long enough to write a letter that was clearly written to Jewish Christians in and around Palestine. So then you're left with the two or three. And that is, you have another apostle called James, James the son of Alphaeus. And you have a character called James the brother of the Lord. Are they the same person? And this is where scholars disagree. Even the church fathers disagreed about this, by the way. They argued about this. I tend strongly to identifying the two of them for a number of reasons, not limited to, I think the authority that James, the son of Alphaeus, carries in certain places can only come, there's nothing in the New Testament, there's nothing in the Gospels that shows Jesus singling him out. So where does all this authority come from? Well, because he was the Lord's first cousin, right? And that even though the Gospels don't show him prioritizing that, people still had that in their mind. Like, this is one of the closest blood relatives of the Messiah. Right? They kept that in mind. We also know that the brothers of the Lord, quote unquote, which of course just means relatives, close relatives, the brothers of the Lord are listed in a certain place. And three out of the four names listed there are listed in the exact same order with the exact same names in the list of the apostles. And we know that they're called, I mean, in the list of the apostles, he's called James the son of Alphaeus. When he's listed as the Lord's cousin, he's listed as the son of Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, the early church was pretty unanimous in saying either that Alphaeus and Clopas were the same person, or that Clopas was her father and Alphaeus was her husband. Either way, we're talking about Jesus' aunt, Mary, okay, and her children. We're not going to get any deeper into it than that. It's just to say, simply, that it looked pretty clear to me that the list of apostles, which would be the second James, and the list of Mary the wife of Clopas, or Mary the daughter of Clopas' children, are the same list with one person missing. Do y'all understand kind of what I'm saying here? Okay. Whatever the case may be, whether it is the apostle or whether it's somebody else if it is somebody else who's still the Lord's cousin, who attained a lot of power, that person was, and we have universal testimony to this, that person was the Bishop of Jerusalem. Peter was not the Bishop of Jerusalem. Paul was not the Bishop of Jerusalem. James was the Bishop of Jerusalem. And when St. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the Lord's appearance, he says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers and sisters, then to James, then to the rest of the apostles, and then to me. So, in Paul's mind, in another place Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem, I did not meet any of the apostles except the three regarded as pillars, Peter and John and James. And in the Acts of the Apostles, after James of Zebedee is dead, we have the Great Council of Jerusalem, where they're debating what kind of level the Gentiles should be held to, what kind of level of Jewish faith the Gentiles should be held to. And Peter gives his peace, and people largely ignore him. And then James stands up and says, we should shut up and listen to Peter. And everybody quiets down. So, the last two things I'll say about it, there's a reason why I'm telling you all this. It's not just because I think it's interesting to know this about James and about the early church, but because it helps explain so much of the power of this epistle. Okay? Two other things. One is that James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, was so important that he was mentioned by Josephus, a Jewish historian who wasn't Christian. And none of the other apostles were, just to be clear about that. And his death is recorded. And Eusebius, the earliest great historian of the church, relates from a document that he says he has, we've lost it, but he's saying, I'm quoting from a document that's 200 years older than me, so from the 100s, that says that James, the brother of the Lord, the Bishop of Jerusalem, was known to have knees calloused like a camel's from kneeling and praying all day for his people, that he was widely regarded as the just, that he was praying, and they grabbed him and led him up to the parapet of the temple and threw him down to kill him. He stood up and survived, and they rushed down and then beat him with clubs to death. And that it was because of, this is huge, it is because of his death. Hear what I'm about to say, that Eusebius says, it was because of his death, not Jesus's, not the Son of God, because of the death of James, that God handed over Jerusalem to destruction by the Romans. Which the timing works out, obviously, because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 and the Lord died in 30 AD. And so the idea there would be, of course, that they were given another chance with an apostle and they rejected even the church, right? Not just the Messiah. Okay, so I say all these things because it explains a couple of very interesting things. One, it explains that James is probably really old. This letter is probably really old. Probably not quite as old as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we're going to deal with. It's old. One of the ways that we know it's old, you may have noticed this when you read this. You know what almost never appears in the entire letter? Anybody? The name of Jesus. Jesus himself is only mentioned twice in the entire letter. His death is not mentioned. His resurrection is not mentioned. His miracles are not mentioned. He's simply mentioned as the Messiah that we should follow. And the rest of the letter is strict moral exhortation about how to live your faith when it is being tested, when it's being persecuted. And so that would seem to fall right in the period of time after the 50s, the actual 50s, not the 1950s, after the 50s, when the Jews turned on the Christians and persecuted them and drove them out of Jerusalem. Right? And James stayed behind in Jerusalem, so therefore it would make sense that he staying behind as the Bishop of Jerusalem and all the other Christians scattered, that he would write this very authoritative letter to the Christians in the diaspora. Okay. The other thing is that, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but for those of you who especially were here last week, and this might find, or last week, it might be helpful. James has a number of notable similarities, in some places, textual equivalents, that's the same words, to Q. That older collection of Jesus' moral teachings that was integrated into the Gospel of Matthew. Right. If you read James closely, and you compare it to the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that you're in a very similar world, right? Very similar kind of ethical teaching, very similar kind of direction, very similar kinds of concerns. For example, divorce and remarriage appears in the Sermon on the Mount very little. Marriage does not appear at all in the letter to the James, and that is completely uncommon everywhere else. Almost every other letter that talks about moral life in the world at that time talks about how to be married, how to raise kids, all that. Okay? So, let's dive into James just a bit here. There's a lot there. Oh, one thing I should mention, probably, just because you'll encounter it, I don't give a whole lot of weight to this because I don't care about these things much, is Martin Luther, the reformer, thought that the letter to James was pretty much worthless, and he called it an epistle of straw and tried to kick it out of the canon of Scripture. And the rest of the Protestants wouldn't let him. And why? Because in his mind, because he misunderstood Paul, he thought that James was written to refute Paul. And for a long time, people considered that James was written directly in response to Paul's teaching and therefore was a late letter and not authentic and everything like that. And now we're doing exactly the opposite thought. We're thinking that James and Paul wrote largely at the same time. And that they writing independently of each other, and that what you see in Acts 15 is exactly an attempt to integrate the two approaches that were starting to diverge. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay, I know that was a lot. All right. So now let's dive into James. And one of the things that you can say about James is that chapter 1 of James is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary letter, but chapter 1 of James is extraordinary in that it actually gives you every major theme that the whole letter is going to talk about in like two verses. He hits every major theme, and then in chapters 2 through 5, he circles back and develops every theme. Okay? So what kind of themes are we talking about here? Well, the first one, and really the major theme of the entire letter, is in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is a letter, in general, about the testing of faith, and not the testing of personal faith, though that's included in it, a testing of the community's faith. Does your community hold to the faith? Is your church, in a sense, genuine? Right? Are you holding to the faith that we have proclaimed? So the testing of faith is essential. The next theme we already see in verse 5 is wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all men generously. Let's circle back to the theme of wisdom. The third theme is the relationship between the poor and the rich, which we see in verse 9. The fourth theme, is down in verse 19. We circle back to the testing of faith. We're going to keep on going back to that a lot. So we skip down to verse 19, which is the control of the tongue, how you speak, which is, of course, connected to wisdom and teaching. And then the fifth theme is being doers of the word and not hearers only in verse 22. Okay, so those five themes, the testing of faith, wisdom, the relationship with the rich and the poor, making your controlling your tongue, making your faith concrete. And then James is going to literally go back through that list, not in the same order, but he's going to literally go back through that list and develop it in the coming chapters. Okay? And of that, we want to really focus on, I'm going to focus on three of them. And the first one is wisdom. We could focus on the testing of faith, but I think that's easier for you to pick up when you read. It's important to look at what James means by wisdom. And if you look to chapter 3, verse 13, you'll see what wisdom means. And then also if you continue on actually into 4, verse 1, it seems to continue that idea. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And one of the interesting things about James is that mostly people treat the letter of James as if it is a very pragmatic and practical letter, and it absolutely is. But even in this pragmatic and practical letter, James cares how you think. What do I mean by that? Today, when we're talking about practical or pragmatic Christianity, what will lots of people say? Well, almost everybody say. Doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you do the right thing. Right? James wrote against anger. So he probably wouldn't say the things that he would want to say to that kind of mindset. But he would be adamantly opposed to it. Okay, I want you to be very clear about that. James knows that it matters what you think, that faith matters, that wisdom matters, and yet it's still a very practical. You're not going to get James saying, well, let's speculate about how many choirs of angels there are. What does wisdom look like in James? Well, we hear about false wisdom, which is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. But the wisdom that is from above, and this is verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason or docile, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what are we seeing here? Right? First, we're seeing that wisdom is known by not philosophical speculation, but by moral living, right? That seems pretty clear there. But secondly, even though it doesn't line up exactly, you could take the list of qualities that James gives to wisdom that's from above and put it side by side with the qualities of the Beatitudes, and you'd find a pretty close match. Okay. So it's that kind of wisdom. But then that kind of wisdom doesn't end in verse 18. I really think he's continuing it on into chapter 4, where he says, what causes war and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? And it's not pathe in Greek, it's thumia, lusts, desires. James has a couple of really strong warnings against disordered desire, and about how disordered desire is the source of our sin, the source of our temptation, the source of our strife with one another. In a short letter, it's a theme that appears a lot. Now, I know that you are all ardent devotees of the writings of the German Enlightenment thinker Harnack, and that you're all very deeply influenced by him, and that's why I'm going to address this now. No, I know you don't probably know who that is. And yet, nevertheless, you may have heard in your life, because it is a kind of popular theme out there, that Christianity used to be very, like, body positive and very pro-sex and pro-pleasure and everything. And then the church fathers mixed it in with Greek Platonic philosophy, and that's when we started treating the body as evil, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It was a very popular theme for about 100 years in Christianity. If you haven't heard it, good. If you have heard it, I always like to point out that James didn't know, like, one word of Greek philosophy. James is the most Jewish of Jewish writers that we have in the New Testament. And he's the one talking about disordered desire and how disordered desire leads us away from God. This is not Greek philosophy. This is core gospel teaching. Okay? The second thing is the taming of the tongue. Occasionally, because I am mean, occasionally I make people who confess certain sins go and read James chapter 3 for their penance. Because it's a rough chapter. And we've already looked at some of it for the wisdom, but let's look at the beginning of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. So I'm going to walk out now. No, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. For you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness, for we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. And then, this is really powerful rhetoric that he gets here. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Now, picture that. Where does the bit go? It goes in the mouth over the tongue. And you guide the whole horse by yawing its mouth back and forth. He's saying if you can do that to your own tongue, you can control everything else in you. Okay? Look at ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Does anybody know what the rudder looks like or looked like in the ancient world? It was shaped like a tongue. It was shaped roughly like a tongue. Right? It's like a big oar, right? Which is the shape of a tongue. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. James, probably not a fan of gossip. As you can kind of see there. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Yo, if I preached like that in the pulpit, y'all would walk out. Okay. I mean, he is going full bore against sins of the tongue here. And what does that tell you? Well, it should tell you two things. One, that sins of the tongue are bad. And what? that the people he's writing to are probably committing lots of sins of the tongue, okay? And this is connected to teaching and preaching and faith and wisdom, because gossip is not the only sin of the tongue. Lies are sins of the tongue. Heresies are sins of the tongue. Promoting doubt is a sin of the tongue. Right? Let not many of you be teachers. I should go and post that on Facebook literally every day. That should be the comment that I put in almost everybody's comment section. Because there's so many people out there teaching the faith that have no business doing so. They have no idea what they're talking about. Now, I try. And there are still things that I refuse to talk about. Because I know that I don't have it clear enough in my head to speak in such a way that it will be clear teaching that will not be twisted and misinformed. Did any of you read my post on the war in Iran? Did any of you read my post about illegal immigration lately? Did any of you read my post on ICE? No. Do you know why you didn't read it? Because they don't exist. Because I'm not dumb enough to write about such complex things that I don't fully understand that I cannot put clear gospel lenses on. If I don't fully understand it, I don't mess with it. And yet you have tons of people who are writing as if they're Einstein and Milton Friedman and George Patton all rolled into one sitting in Abbeville and we just didn't know they existed. You know? Just shut up. Like sometimes the better thing is to just shut up. And it drives me so nuts because so many people are twisting the gospel because they don't understand it. And they promote their stuff, right? And then people buy it because they don't know any better. It's just, I'm convinced, I know this is a little tangent, but I'm convinced that the devil is much smarter than us. I know this already. But that his program was for centuries to keep the truth hidden, to keep it from being proclaimed. And now, when he can't, because we live in the information age with the internet and everything, to just put so much mess up into the air, like chaff, like the stuff that fighter jets shoot behind them so that the missile will go off target, right? Put so much stuff in the air that people can't find the truth in it. It used to be that the gospel was like a golden feather and he was forcing it to stay inside a drawer. Now the golden feather is thrown up in the air and he keeps on opening pillows and just throwing feathers in the air so that you can't see it among the cloud. Right? And that's exactly what James is talking about here. And he's very clear. He's very clear. The tongue is set on fire by hell. And those who claim to be teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. I'm very aware of that myself. Okay? And, like, not in a scared way, in a way that the Lord reminds me perpetually. I would never say things in the pulpit that half the people say on social media. Because I know that we all have to answer for every word we say, but I'm going to have to answer at a much stricter level for what I say in the pulpit. I know that. And so we need to be careful about that. The last thing I want to say about James is very, we're just going to say this in passing because I don't think it's complicated, is the relationship between the rich and the poor, right? And James has some pretty strong language there, just as the Sermon on the Mount did. Right, but I do want to bring up, because I don't think I need to explain that to you. If you read it, you read it. It's pretty self-evident. I do want to bring up that at the end of James chapter 5 is one of the clearest passages we have for the sacrament of anointing of the sick. There are two passages in the New Testament that point to the anointing of the sick. One in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sends the apostles out to anoint the sick, literally. Pretty clear. But the whole theology of anointing of the sick, the sacrament of anointing the sick, is found in James chapter 5 toward the end. Starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him send for the elders of the church. Now let's pause there. Elders in Greek is presbyteroi. It means elders, but it's a technical term. It's an office term. It's the same word that we use in the church today for my office. So priest is a more general term. The bishop is a priest too. But what I actually am is a presbyter. And in the diocese, we have the presbyteral council. You may hear that from time to time. The presbyteral council is the council of us who advise the bishop. So where you see elders in the New Testament, a lot of times it means technically the people that we call priests. Okay? So let's continue. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven them. Okay. In terms of anointing of the sick, this is very important. Notice that the anointing of the sick, there's no guarantee that it will heal the man, though the word for save is closer than we would normally mean, but it is meaning more spiritual salvation there, right? If he's committing his sins, his sins will be forgiven them. And what will the Lord do for him? Forgive his sins, but what before that? Raise him up. It is literally a sacrament in preparation for the resurrection. Right? St. Bonaventure has this wonderful idea that baptism is the sacrament of entrance into life, and anointing is the sacrament of entrance of exit out of the life, right? Because it prepares you for the next life, for rising from the dead. So even though we do talk about anointing the sick now, and we don't talk about extreme unction, the reason, it's still the same thing. It's still the same sacrament. We just changed the wording because people were waiting till the extreme last second to call us, and a lot of times the priest didn't make it there on time. I'm like, no, this is not the purpose of the sacrament. The purpose of the sacrament works a lot better if you're conscious. But it is meant to be for people struggling with the danger of death. This is not for a normal head cold. This is not for a plane trip. This is not for, oh, you know, Father, I'm going to have an elective facelift tomorrow. Right? It's about the danger of death due to sickness. And why sickness? Why not war or anything else? Because the danger of death due to sickness, I'll take questions at the end. The danger of death due to sickness is because it's a struggle as the person feels their body corrupting. Right? Whereas a sudden death, there's no struggle with losing control of your body and your body corrupting. And it's easy to lose belief in the resurrection when you're already losing control of your faculties. It's hard to believe that the body that can't control when it pees will actually rise from the dead completely restored. People struggle with that at the end. I mean, it's easy for us now, intellectually. It's hard in the moment. Do y'all understand? Okay. All right, let's move on to 1 Peter then. It's another word for anointing. Yeah, it's a synonym. Okay, let's move on to 1 Peter. Spent too long on James, but that's fine. 1 Peter is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, one of my favorite books in the Bible. It is a very powerful work. And if James is written to people who are being persecuted for their faith, whose faith is being tested, and they're in the diaspora, 1 Peter is written explicitly, clearly, for the newly baptized, for everybody who's just starting the journey of the Christian faith, which is why we read it during the Easter octave in the liturgy, right after the Easter vigil. Powerful, powerful writing. Very eloquent in Greek. Some of the best Greek in the New Testament. I'm going to say that again. Very, very eloquent in Greek. Some of the best Greek in the New Testament. I'm going to say that a third time. Very, very eloquent in Greek. Some of the best Greek in the New Testament in terms of literary styling. How many of you think that a fisherman from a podunk town wrote that himself? In fact, the letter explicitly tells us who wrote it. Right? It explicitly tells us. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother that I regard him, I have written briefly to you. By Silvanus. Who wrote 1 Peter? Silvanus. Clearly. Who's the source of 1 Peter? Peter, presumably. And before you get a little too nervous about that, know that even still today, the vast majority of papal encyclicals that are published in the name of the Pope did not write a single word of. Okay. You think the Pope has time to just sit around writing 120-page documents with 600 footnotes? He does not. What happens is he tasks somebody and he tells them, look, this is what I want to address. These are the basic points I want to make. Work it up into a letter. Give me all the references and run it by my desk after you've had it, like, you know, proofread and everything, and I'll approve it and stamp it and send it out in my name. That's how this works. It's also how it worked in the ancient world. Okay? I know this is hard for us. So we talked about this last year. I know this is hard for us. We have a strong sense that the author is the person who does the actual composition and writing of the book. The ancient world did not have that sense at all. The person who did the actual writing did scut work. The person who gave the material was like the architect. And the actual writer was like the mason or the stone layer. Do you understand? And so this does come from Peter, and Peter probably didn't write a word of it. We certainly know Peter does not have this kind of fluent level of Greek. And yet, it is still very beautifully from his heart, right? What he wanted to teach. Now, some people deny that Peter had any role in it. I think that goes too far. And the early church was pretty sure that Peter wrote it through Silvanus. Now, there's so much in 1 Peter. My goodness. I've done semester-long studies just on 1 Peter because I love so much about it. And I'm trying hard now to not go into that right now. But let's talk about this. 1 Peter is going to talk about the new life of baptism. And what the practical consequences of that are. Right? Since you've been baptized, blank. Now, the early church, and especially the New Testament, takes baptism far more seriously than we do today. They would be deeply disturbed at how lightly we treat baptism today. Okay? And not because of baptism of infants, because they baptize infants in the New Testament. It was widely regarded as unthinkable in the time of the New Testament that you would commit a mortal sin after baptism. And we'll see that when we get to Hebrews. It was regarded that way in the time of the fathers, too. It's one of the reasons why they delayed baptism until adulthood. They're like, well, we just didn't let you go say your oaths. But by the time you get baptized, please understand, you're never doing this stuff again. Baptism was not in any way, shape, or form a hallmark moment. It was meant to be a radical revision of your life. And that's how St. Peter talks about it. Baptism is meant to be, in your own soul, the death and resurrection of Christ so that you have new life in conformity with the risen Christ. That's what the church still teaches today. Okay. So, he's going to say first in
we have this living hope. It's very powerful, beautiful. So then we get down to verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, since you have this living hope of internal inheritance, etc., all that beautiful stuff, which you should meditate on, but we don't have time to go into right now. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your heart, hope firmly upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's that word again. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. And if you invoke his Father, him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. So this is one of the great themes of Peter, is that he's writing from Babylon. He's not in Babylon. He's writing from Rome. But he's writing from Babylon. He says that clearly. And the rest of us are in exile. This is a very strong kind of theme that we'll see again, actually, in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that Peter is writing this letter to the churches around where John also addresses the book of Revelation. Right? And this idea drawn from the Old Testament that we talked about, of the Babylonian exile, right? Of when God laid waste Jerusalem and the people were led into exile for a generation and a half and had to practice their faith in a much more advanced civilization, much wealthier civilization with its own mythology, its own religion and everything. They had to hold on to it despite not having a temple, despite not having the Ark of the Covenant, despite not having anything. And that was one of the major formative factors of the Jewish religion. And St. Peter, he's not the only one, but he's one of the ones who hits it the hardest. First Peter is very clear that the relationship of Christians to the world, the whole world, is analogous to, in a strong way, the relationship of the Jewish people to Babylon when they were in exile. Right? You don't hate them. You cooperate with them on certain things. You even admire some of the things they do. And you absolutely follow their laws. But you don't think like them. You don't join them. And for goodness sake, do not behave like them. Okay? And that's a powerful theme. And it's not a mere metaphor in Peter. Peter really believes that once you're baptized, you have to live that way. He uses the word exiles a lot in this letter. That you have to live that way as people who have a homeland, which ain't here, and you're yearning to return to it or to go to it. It's heaven. And here you have to live like exiles. Or, you know, another word that would be more clear to us, I think, is refugees. Right? That you have a homeland. It's not here. You happen to be here right now, and you're grateful to some of the things of the country that's housing you right now. But your home is elsewhere, and you have your eyes fixed on that. Okay? And what is that home? Well, that home is partially here and partially elsewhere. So I just told you your home is not here. What is the home? This is where Peter gets really beautiful. I use this passage all the time. Chapter 2. is where he starts talking about the church in some of the most elevated and beautiful language in the entirety of the New Testament. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, baptized, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a theme that was present among the fathers, clearly present here in Scripture, disappeared for a long time in Catholicism, not because we suppressed it or anything, just people didn't talk about it, and was deliberately renewed at the Second Vatican Council, which is the priesthood of all believers. Okay. Every Catholic is a priest in a certain degree. Now, you don't do the sacraments like I do. But every single one of us is priest, prophet, and king. And the priesthood of all believers comes about when we like do things like offer penance or do sacrifices or pray, right? Or, you know, offer our lives to God. These are all priestly acts. They're acts of sacrifice. They're acts of worship. And unlike the Jewish people who were sacred but not priestly, all of them priestly, the tribe of Levi was, but not the whole people of Judah. All Catholics are called to be priestly people, and to keep that in mind, right, that there is an act of offering, of worship, that cannot be delegated away. Certainly, we have religious who pray for us, and we have priests who offer the sacraments for us, but there is an aspect to all of us that cannot be delegated away to other Catholics, where we have to be priestly people too. Okay? Y'all understand that? And then we go to verse 9. I'm just jumping ahead a little bit. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. But you are, and he's about to describe exactly what the church is, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If anybody ever wants to know what it means to be Catholic, these are the verses that tell you it pretty clearly. And there's more to it than that, but this is pretty much right at the core of it, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, with a purpose. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A people who were once not a people, but are now his people. A people who were once in darkness, but are now in his light. Remember, he's telling this, presumably, he doesn't actually ever mention the word baptism explicitly, but everything about the letter makes it clear it's a post-baptismal homily. Hand this to the newly baptized so that they understand what it means that they've entered into. Right? And then he talks about how to live as servants of God and suffering for doing right. You know, one of the things that he says here that's very important is that you have to obey the laws and obey the emperor and everything like that. As Christians, you have. April 15th is coming up. As Christians, you have to obey the government. I know that hurts. I know that stings. The only time you're allowed to not obey the government is when the government is directly contrary to the demands of the law of the gospel. Not, I don't like it. Not, it doesn't make sense. Not, I don't agree with it. Not, it's harmful to me or frustrating to me. You still have to obey in all those cases. It's only when it's directly opposed to the moral good. And the moral good is not your common sense. I hate to say that. It has to be a clear teaching of the church. Right, on a side note, okay, this is a whole pot that I'm about to stir. But I'm about to stir it so that you understand very clearly with an example what I'm talking about. I know Father Messerjean did this. One of the things that a lot of people got frustrated with me in Iraq when I first got here for is that I refused to sign religious exemptions from the COVID vaccine. Right. The reason for that, first of all, is because the bishop told us we couldn't do that. But secondly, even had he not done that, the Catholic faith doesn't forbid you from being vaccinated. So therefore, I can't give you a religious exemption for it. Do you understand? If the church said you can't get vaccinated, then I'd sign it in a heartbeat. But the church says you can. The church says she understands if you choose not to. But she doesn't say you can't. And that's a very different thing. And so I told her, well, I would be happy to sign a conscientious objection, but almost nobody respects this. No government and employer respects this. I cannot sign a religious objection because your religion actually doesn't object to it. Right? And so that's important that we understand that. We may look at our religion and say, well, our religion should object to it. Our religion, you know, kind of runs at contrary purposes. That don't matter. Let me give you another great example. Pope right now is speaking pretty strongly against the Iraq or Iran war. Same thing with the Iraq war. Notice what he has not said. He has not said on the pain of his office that you can't fight in it. Right? So if a Catholic came to me who was being deployed to Iran and said, sign me a religious exemption so that I'm not deployed to Iran, I can't do that. Because our religion doesn't actually forbid you from going to fight in Iran. I can sign a religious exemption, not that this would ever pass my desk, I could sign a religious exemption from you being told to assassinate somebody, because our religion does actually forbid you from doing that. I can sign a religious exemption for you pressing the button that shoots the nuclear missile, because our religion does forbid you from doing that. I can't sign a one that says you can't go fight in a war, unless the war is explicitly and clearly condemned by the Catholic faith. Do you all understand? You know, okay, the reason I'm saying all this is because that's what 1 Peter is getting at. And this is where we get this from, right? That we have to obey. And by our obedience to secular authority, we actually give an example to other people that Christians are not rabble-risers, that they're not hippies. He actually uses the word hippies in Greek. That we're not, kidding, he does not. Okay. That we're not just, you know, malcontents. That we are good people doing the best that we can to actually belong to society. And why is that important? Because you can't give people a reason to reject the gospel. People reject the gospel for no reason altogether already. Don't give them a good reason on top of it. Right? Do y'all understand? Okay. All right. Now, a couple of interesting things. Is in 1 Peter, in a couple of places, I'm not going to read the verses, you can see them yourself, we see the allusion to Jesus preaching to the souls in Hades on Holy Saturday and the harrowing of hell. It's not explicitly stated, but it is alluded to. I mean, it does actually say that he went down to proclaim the good news, right, to the people in hell. It doesn't say it happened on Holy Saturday. But this is how the church has always understood this, that this is what's going on Holy Saturday. And why is this important? Why is this important in this letter? Two reasons. One, Peter emphasizes those that are in hell because they didn't listen to Noah and get into the boat. Okay. Of all the sacraments, which of the sacraments most reminds you of Noah's flood? Baptism. It's explicitly another allusion to baptism, right? Those who refuse to get into the ship of the church through the waters of baptism and instead are buried in the waters. And yet Jesus still went and preached to them in prison. And the other reason is because presumably, we don't know this, but presumably the ancient practice of the church was already going on here, which is that you baptize people on Easter Sunday. Right. So there's a connection between the sacrament of baptism and the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. So talking about him going down into the pit to preach before he rises from the dead would make perfect sense, because that's probably when the letter was meant to be read, was on Easter Sunday. Okay? Now, then we go down a little bit further, and now Peter seems to be widening out his lens a bit. Okay. In chapter 4, verse 1, really, but I'm going to start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One of the easy mistakes to make, that apparently a lot of Christians did make, and that a lot of Christians still make, is, hey, now, I did the right thing, right? I joined the church, I reformed my life, I became a child of God, and I shared in the resurrection. Why did life suddenly get so hard? That doesn't seem right. You know? And on the surface, that's a pretty hard sell. Hey, join the church, your life will get harder. Like, that is not really an easy way to proclaim the truth, right? And yet we see it happen all the time. And one of the things that Peter's getting at here is like, look, you need to understand that being associated with the resurrection of Christ necessarily means what? Logically. If you're going to be associated with Jesus' rising from the dead, you also have to be associated with what? His death. That being baptized into the resurrection means being baptized into the cross. And so that reality that you have to carry that with you, the sufferings of Christ with you. This was made very concrete, at least from what I understand. We don't have very good information about these early days of the church, but from what I understand, from what scholars have reconstructed, in the ancient church, especially during the time of persecution, it was a very nerve-wracking time. Y'all know whenever I dress for Mass, the garment I put on lowest is all white, right? It's called an alb. It is meant to represent the baptismal robe, as is the white dress that women wear at weddings, as is the white dress and clothes that kids wear at First Communion, as is the white shroud we put on you for your funeral. All of that represents the white of the baptismal robe. And in the early days of the church, it seems like, at least in some places, it was a law that you had to wear that pure white robe for 8 days after Easter being baptized. When Christianity was illegal. And when everyone knew what that white robe meant. And so you wore that white robe knowing that in the first week of your Christian life you ran a high risk of arrest and martyrdom. Okay. Now, was that universal? We don't know. Was that all the time? We don't know. But it does seem from allusions that we pick up from the church fathers that that's what was going on. And just think about that. What kind of commitment that took. And the fact that the church just shrugged and said, welcome. This is what it means to be Catholic. Congratulations. Okay. The last thing I want to show, because I think it's very beautiful, and this is more for me than for y'all, but whatever, is chapter 5, which is one of the most powerful, beautiful writings about what it means to be a priest in the entirety of the New Testament, like my kind of priest. And also probably a pretty clear connection to the end of the Gospel of John. It seems that this is drawing on the same tradition. Right? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Right? Okay, that. So what do we hear? So I exhort the elders, presbyteroi, right? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, all of you, be subject to me, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. There's a neater translation. It's one of the few times that I actually prefer the lectionary translation to the translation in the RSV. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Right? It's one of those verses that's easy to remember. Which is all very beautiful and inspiring, but remember what context this is in. This is the context of you're breaking from your old life, you're living a new life in Christ, you become part of this new family, you're running the risk of execution. And you have to obey the Roman laws to the best of your ability. And it's in the midst of that that we hear, be humble, be without anxiety, cast your cares on the Good Shepherd, know that he tends and loves you. So a very beautiful book, First Peter is, very worthwhile reading on Easter Sunday or during the Easter octave when the church reads it. Okay? All right, now we're going to turn to some very interesting letters, which are 2 Peter and Jude. And Jude, by the way, I'd like you to turn to the second chapter of Jude. Jude chapter 2. Does everybody see Jude chapter 2, verse 1? Right, there is no chapter 2 of Jude. Jude is less than one chapter long. Okay. So it's a very brief letter. Roughly the size that it would be if you wrote on one piece of parchment. They measured this. It would be about what you would take if you filled up one side of one page in the ancient world. Now, the interesting thing about Jude and 2 Peter is that almost all of Jude is repeated word for word in 2 Peter. And the relationship is not unlike that of the relationship between Mark and Matthew, where 2 Peter takes word for word from Jude and fills in phrases here and there to fill it out. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 2 Peter are almost word for word the entirety of the letter to Jude. Now, a couple of things are left out, a couple of things are replaced. For one example, where an important one, is in Jude we hear mention of the archangel Michael, whereas in 2 Peter we just hear the angels fought, right? So his name is deleted. But we don't know much about the authorship of Jude. It was ascribed to Jude from the early days. Who is Jude, right? One of the things that drives me nuts from scripture scholars is to say he was the son of James. No, he wasn't. Right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jude, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, and Jude of James. Now, that of James, right, can mean son of. It can mean wife of. We presume it doesn't mean that in this case. But it generally means the one that belongs to him. So, look, one of my family members, we both know two Kellys, but we're closer to one or the other. So we always say, like, well, Kelly, was it my Kelly or your Kelly, right? Now, neither of them like are married to us or anything like that, right? Nor are they our daughters. We just like to say, well, which Kelly are you talking about here? That Kelly. Jude, by the way, in Greek is what? Judas. So, when you say Judas of James, what you're literally saying in Greek is not that one. not the one you're thinking of. Right? It's the other one. The one who's close to James, who everybody knows. So, it seems like, because everybody in the early church thought this, and only modern biblical scholars deny this, that Jude was the younger brother of James, not his son. Okay? That James would have been kind of the head of the family because he's the eldest brother. So the Jude of James. James is Jude. He's closely connected to Simon in the scriptures and in tradition. Presumably Simon was actually his brother. And they were both cousins of Jesus, first cousins of Jesus. Their relics are, interestingly enough, because nobody pays attention to them, even though they're apostles. They might know where the relics of Simon and Jude are. Where's the one place that they could be buried that nobody goes to visit them? Even though they're clearly marked. Because nobody seems to care. They're in St. Peter's Basilica. Like, so everybody goes to Peter. Right? He's down there in the center. Simon and Jude are over there to the left. Clearly, you know, marked. And nobody thinks about going over there to see two of the 12 apostles. But whatever. They're over there underneath the tabernacle to the west. Alright, so, to the north actually, sorry. So the reality here is that Jude was a minor apostle. Let's just say it as it is. He's now the patron saint of lost causes, presumably because people kept on mistaking him for Judas. Right. His letter is a very interesting thing. It's about heresy. It's about lies. It's about the twisting of faith. And it is strongly apocalyptic in the technical sense, which means that it's about what's going on in heaven as it affects earth, not about the end of the world. It's about what's going on in heaven as it affects earth, what's going on in the unseen realms as it affects earth. Because he has all kinds of stuff to say about, you know, you're about to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are demons that are at work in you, and angels are fighting, and Michael and Satan debated over the body of Moses, who would get it, and all this sort of stuff, right? So it's a very interesting document. We also hear a quote from him. This is another intriguing thing. There's very famously books of Enoch that are apocryphal, that do not belong to the scriptures, except in one place where Jude quotes from one of the books of Enoch, right here. Okay. Verse 14, it was of these also that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, and then he quotes from the book of Enoch, right, behold, the Lord came with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, which they've committed in such an ungodly way, etc. Now, the strong theme of Jude, really, is lots of heresy. Heresy comes from the devil. Don't follow it. Don't twist the truth. But also don't go around cursing those who do. It's a fairly simple message for a fairly dramatic epistle. I'm not going to get more into it than that because you can read it for yourself because it's literally less than a page long. Okay. Now, 2 Peter is a little bit more interesting because it's Jude expanded, plus it has a first chapter that's not in Jude. And as a scholarly problem, it is an absolute mess. Because almost everyone, including me, is certain that Peter did not write this letter. Not even in the way that he wrote 1 Peter. Okay. However, the letter itself says, this is the second letter I wrote to you, clearly in reference to the first letter of Peter. Right? But even in the time of the fathers of the church, most of the fathers of the church didn't think Peter wrote this letter. So how did it get into the canon of Scripture? Well, because remember, this is one of the reasons why we keep on talking about authorship, that it is a part of the faith of the early church, that everything in the New Testament was either written by the apostles or by the apostles' helpers. So if everybody's pretty clear that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, how in the world did 2 Peter get into the Scriptures? And from the early days, it seems that there was a strong belief that there was kind of a Petrine tradition that was in here. Like, Peter was dead. Okay? This was written after Peter died. But that his successor, maybe one of the early popes, one of his collaborators, kind of worked this document up later. It could be as late as 100 AD. So Peter died in the mid-60s. It could be as late as 100 AD that it was written. Worked this document up kind of in his name and in his authority, which is something that happened a lot more in the ancient world and was a lot more accepted in the ancient world than it is today. Okay, actually, let me give you an analogy that might help you. Shakespeare is dead. Okay, we're all aware of this, yes. However, there's a missing play of Shakespeare that we know existed. I forget what it is, but we know it existed. We don't have any copies of it. And scholars have programmed an AI with all of Shakespeare's works and all the references to it, and they had the AI write the play as if it were Shakespeare's. Right? Now, clearly, this was written 400-something years after Shakespeare died, and yet, nevertheless, there is a sense in which Shakespeare wrote this play, right? Because it's based off of all of his writings, it's based off of his thought, it's based off of his mindset and everything like that. Do y'all understand? That's probably the way that Peter is the author of 2 Peter, except for, with one exception, it is possible that the first chapter is authentically from Peter. Because the first chapter reads like a last will and testament that gets cut off. It's a very beautiful first chapter. It talks about the divine nature within us and how grace breathes into virtue and all these things. It's one of the most powerful chapters in terms of theology of grace that we have in the New Testament. But if you look at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Right? This may be either the source of or connected to the famous story of Quo Vadis. You all know the Quo Vadis story? This is a great story. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let me tell you this. I know it's not in the Bible, but it's worthwhile hearing. It's one of the great Catholic legends that during Nero's persecution, which is bad, right? Nero lit Catholics on fire and used them as street lamps. Peter fled. Rome, which would have been the sensible thing to do. I mean, Jesus doesn't demand that you, like, normally doesn't demand that you just stay there. He fled. And as he's fleeing Rome, south of Rome, he sees the Lord walking into Rome with the cross on his shoulder. And Peter says to the Lord, Quo vadis, Domine, in Latin, where are you going, Lord? And the Lord says, since you have fled your post, I'm going into Rome to be crucified again. And so Peter turned around and went back to Rome. And that's connected to why when he was crucified, I don't know if you're familiar with this, he was crucified on the Vatican Hill. The obelisk in front of St. Peter's Basilica marks the place of his crucifixion. He was crucified upside down out of honor of the Lord because he didn't feel that he deserved to be crucified in the same way. So that legend's old. It's not, you know, super old, but if that legend has any basis in reality, it might be close to what's going on in 2 Peter. Right? As was revealed to me by the Lord, I'm about to die. So let me give this last will and testament, and maybe he didn't make it much further than that. Maybe he didn't make it much further than verse 14. And whoever was working as his secretary said, well, I'm not going to produce a document that's 14 verses long. So what I'll do is I'll integrate in the letter to Jude and expand it with some of Peter's themes, right? Because we know that Jude is also short and it has apostolic authority. So it seems that that's what happened, that maybe Peter's responsible for chapter 1 in some way, like as a last will and testament, and then chapters 2 and 3 were worked in as a very long epilogue, kind of integrated. One of the reasons why we know that it's late, it has a lot of apocalyptic stuff, but one of the reasons that we know it's late is if you look at verse 15, of chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 15. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Whoever wrote 2 Peter was writing at a time when all of Paul's letters were already known and treated as scripture on par with the Old Testament. You understand that that almost certainly did not happen within Peter's life, since Peter and Paul died in the same year. You understand what I'm saying? Like, nobody looks at a book written tomorrow and says, this is one of the classics of the Western canon. Like, this, it requires some time to look back and recognize, oh, right? And to treat Paul's letters, which in the time they were written were, of course, just, what? Letters. To treat them as books of Scripture on par with the books of the Old Testament requires some discernment, meditation, and stuff like that. So that's one of the reasons why we know it's late. However, that doesn't mean that 2 Peter is not Scripture, and that's not the Word of God, because it absolutely is. And there are some very powerful themes in 2 Peter that are worthwhile talking about, even though we don't have a whole lot of time. One is, probably the thing that 2 Peter is most known for, a couple of things. But the one that it's most known for is, where are you? It's in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. By which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. See, that does sound very much like 1 Peter, right? And become partakers of the divine nature, which is the strongest statement about what grace is in the entirety of the New Testament. It's not different, right? Jesus explicitly says, my life will be in you, right? My joy will be in you. Paul calls it a new creation. And yet, a share in the divine nature is very powerful and leads to some of the early Christian saints saying things that will make you uncomfortable. You want to hear one of the slogans of the church fathers that's going to make your skin crawl? You ready? It's based on this. God became man so that men might become gods. And they mean it. What else does it mean to be the child of God if you don't have some share in God's nature? Right? In the Eastern Church, there is a strong tradition of what's known as theosis in Greek, or divinization based on Latin. That as you grow in grace, you become divinized. And that's why you can do things like work miracles and see visions and stuff like that. You become, we have another word for it in English that will make you feel more comfortable. You become supernatural. Okay. And I tell people this all the time, that if you follow the logic of the New Testament, literally, every Catholic should be a superhero. Not necessarily in the sense of flying through the sky and having lasers shooting out of their eyes, but not necessarily not like that either. Maybe not the lasers. Okay. Because the reality is that numerous passages in the New Testament say, no, no, you have a share of something supernatural in you, a new life that is not of this world, and therefore, miracles should now be ordinary to you. Because that's what you are. And saying that that's weird is like saying that it's weird that a human talks just because a dog doesn't. You have a new nature. Another thing that's very powerful in this is in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This is the fourth account of the Transfiguration. It's the only one that takes place outside of the Gospels, and it is not quoting any of the three synoptic Gospels. So there is a chance, right, that this first chapter was part of Peter's last will and testament, even if the whole letter isn't by Peter. Because that sounds very much like an eyewitness testimony and the kind of thing that you would say as you're dying. Okay. But then once you get to chapter 2, things get very different, right? The whole mood changes, right? Trust Scripture, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's one of the strong verses on inspiration. And then, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just that there will be false teachers. And from there it turns to kind of apocalyptic themes about the Lord coming to destroy the world by fire, not by water, because he promised in Noah that he would not destroy the world by water again. And really kind of reviving Jude. So it does seem like there's a strong disjunction between chapter 1 and the rest of the epistle, not least of which because the rest of the epistle is quoting Jude. But that rest of the epistle is also important and worth reading because it is a development of these themes of why false teaching is bad, why, like how the devil works in the world, how God's angels want you to behave, all that stuff. It's all good stuff, but we're at the end of time now. So I have 2 minutes for questions, which is all I left you because normally I don't get any. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, a heresy is a twisting of the truth. So, like, for example, to say Jesus is not fully the Son of God is a heresy. Anything where you take the Catholic truth and you twist it to your own opinion and teach it publicly. Okay? Anything else?
Can you kind of fill in historically what happened between the Jews and the Christians from the time of Jesus' death to Peter's death?
As best I can. As best I can, because we don't know a whole lot. It's kind of confused. It seems that from the early days, Christians were regarded as another Jewish party, like the Essenes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and they were called the followers of the way. However, early on, they were already being rejected by the rest of the Jews in a way that other Jewish parties weren't. Okay? And one of the reasons for that seems to be because they said the Messiah came. This is not, we're going to wait for a different kind of Messiah. We're saying he's already here. He's risen from the dead. So you see that in the time of Paul, right? Paul is already sent to persecute the Christians, and that seems to be happening around the year 50 AD. So that's 20 years after that. Now, why? Well, we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. We'll get to that a little bit in the Acts of the Apostles. Because of the confrontation between the apostles and the Jewish religious authorities. Because the apostles were working miracles, people were following them, they were saying Jesus has been risen from the dead, and the Jewish religious authorities tell them point blank, do whatever you want to do, you just can't go around preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they say, well, we have to. Okay? And when we get to Acts, we'll see in a number of places where the church itself follows the pattern of Jesus, where they're betrayed, crucified, and then raised to glory again and again several times in the Acts of the Apostles. Luke makes a very important, clear point about that. So they scatter, right? They scatter. So the first Christians go out on mission, but then they scatter largely from Palestine around the time of the persecution of Paul and the persecution of the other Pharisees. After the stoning of Stephen is when it happens that they scatter. That scattering took place where a lot of Jewish communities were. So they generally spread to Jewish communities in the diaspora. And a major one, of course, was in Rome. Now, the thing about Rome was that the Jews had been driven out of Rome and just recently let back in when Peter and Paul got there. So the Jews themselves were being cast out of cities. So the Christians being cast out of cities is like the Jews being cast out of cities. They felt like we belonged together. But it's rare. I mean, Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles, but in the early days it was rare that too many Christians went out to the Gentiles. The early centers of Christianity seem to have been in Damascus and Antioch. Seem to be the biggest places in Syria. One in Rome was a big one, and then in Asia Minor. Okay. And then when we get to Nero, Nero persecuted just about anybody he didn't like, which included the Jews. But he was particularly rough on the Christians because he knew nobody liked them, and so he could scapegoat them for all of the problems that people hated him for. Okay, anything else? A turkey. Modern-day turkey. Is it? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father.